The church was in need of a pastor for some time, but having trouble getting one. But not because the pastors weren't applying, but because the congregation always seemed to find fault with the pastors who were applying. Most pastors were rejected when the people just read their resume. Some didn't have enough experience, some had too much. Some not enough education, some had too much. And so on and so forth. One day the chairman of the board, who was getting pretty tired of the congregation, decided that he was going to do something about this issue. So the next Sabbath he stood up before the congregation and announced that he had another resume to share with them. And most of them sat back, folded their arms in indignation like this. And they began to listen, ready to see what faults they could find with this new application. The chairman began to read the resume, and it went like this. It says, "Dear church members, I am writing to apply for the position as your pastor. I am considered to be a good preacher, and I have been a good leader in most of the places that I have served. I have also done some writing on the side. I'm over 50 years of age, and while my health is not the best, I still manage to get enough work done to please most any congregation. My experience is more along the lines of an evangelist, but I believe I can fulfill your position as pastor quite adequately. I can speak several languages, but I've never attended a Bible school per se, but I have lots of field experience. I don't have a degree on my wall, or a wall for that matter, to be able to hang it. Because I travel since I've been around most of the time in my life. I've traveled most of that time. Actually renting and doing odd jobs to support myself. And preaching wherever I was invited. In churches, in the streets, and even in jails. I've been threatened and physically attacked on a few occasions. As a matter of fact, I've been thrown into jail several times myself. And I've been involved in a few public squabbles. I've been accused of being anti-Semitic and anti-authority and causing disturbances wherever I go. The reason for this is because at some point or some of the places that I've been, I did not get along too well with the other preachers and the other religious leaders in the area. I guess they just didn't understand my preaching. But I did have a few conversions to Christianity, though, during my ministry, as well as a few healings. I'm not particularly good at keeping records, and I have to admit, I don't even remember all of those whom I have baptized. As for references, I'm somewhat handicapped since I've never preached anywhere for more than 3 years, and most of the churches that I've preached in are very small, but they have been in rather large cities. However, if you think you can use me, I shall be pleased to be considered. I feel sure I can bring vitality to your church." When the chairman finished reading the letter, the members of the congregation, they were aghast. How could anyone think that a church like theirs would even consider a man who was nothing but a troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird? Most of the congregation looked up at the chairman with smirks of condemnation, while others chuckled out loud. One man stood up and, still laughing, asked the chairman, "Does this guy actually expect us to seriously consider him for our pastor? Just what is this fellow's name anyway?" The chairman replied that the letter was signed, "The Apostle Paul." You could have heard a pin drop in that congregation. With this in mind, brethren, to begin with today, I'd like to take a look at the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion. It's a story that's very familiar to all of us, and it's recorded in Luke, or by Luke, in three different places in the book of Acts. The first account is in Acts 9. It's given by Luke. The second two accounts are given by Paul himself. I'd like to take a look at the two that Paul gives himself. So to begin with, let's turn to Acts 22, if you would, the first account that Paul gives. And as mentioned, this is the second account of Paul's conversion that was written by Luke, the first being in Acts 9. But here Paul himself is addressing an angry mob of people who had just dragged him out of the temple and were beating him with the intent to kill him. And the garrison commander heard of the ruckus, and he immediately had Paul arrested, bound in chains, and commanded that he be taken to the barracks, thus saving the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul shocks the commander by speaking in Greek to him because he thought he was an Egyptian. And he asked the commander to speak to the crowd, and he gives him permission to do so. And then Paul addresses the mob in their language, the language that they understood, Hebrew. Beginning in Acts 22, verse 1. Paul says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as all of you here today." He says, "I persecuted this way to death, or to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in change even those who were here to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which will be appointed for you.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." Now, Gamaliel was a leading authority in the Sanhedrin. He was a highly respected Pharisee. And he was given the honored title of Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N, which means our teacher. And he taught Saul the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament as we know it today. Paul was telling the crowd that he understood why they were beating him and wanted him dead. They were zealous for God, so he was not blaming them for what they had done to him. But Paul was arguing that his Jewishness could not be disputed, and insisted that with such a background as his, he was zealous for all that Judaism stood for, as any of those that were there beating him. As evidence of his zeal for God and the Jewish religion, Paul cites his earlier persecution of Christians, of this way, a title that was given to the first Christians, the first believers in Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. The first Christians were known as followers of the way. This time Saul had letters or documents from the Sanhedrin authorizing him to arrest in the synagogues those Jews who had fled from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he was able to bring them back. They believed in Jesus Christ. They were in the synagogues because there were no Christian churches at that time. he was able to go to them in the synagogues, bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Sanhedrin, and probably to face the death sentence. And he stops and says, Christ asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And by persecuting his church, he was directly persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Let's turn to the second conversion account of Paul found in Acts 26. Now this account is Paul recounting his own conversion once again, and he adds certain things here and phrases it a little bit different, bringing new information to light than the first two accounts. Now, his request to Festus, who was the Roman governor, Paul was granted permission to state his case before King Agrippa. We see that in Acts 25, verses 23 through 27. But then beginning in verse 26, I'd like to read it from another translation. It gives a little bit more meaning to it. It says, then Agrippa said to Paul in verse 1, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand, and he began his defense. He said, King Agrippa, I consider myself very fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. He says, therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope. He's talking about the hope of the resurrection, brethren. That's the hope that we have. And he says, because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And in verse 9 says, I was convinced that I ought to do all the things that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme, but they wouldn't. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he adds something here. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard to kick against the goads. The phrase that Paul adds here is just that. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I have a question for you this afternoon, brethren. Do you kick against the goads? Do you and I kick against the goads? And that's what I'd like to talk about today, brethren, kicking against the goads, and see what the Bible has to say about it. And as we continue our examination process, as we approach the Passover, if we are kicking against the goads, list some ways in which we can prevent it. That's the title of my sermon this afternoon, brethren, Kicking Against the Goads. Now, the phrase kicking against the goads here might not make sense to us here today, but Saul knew exactly what that meant by hearing that from Jesus Christ. By this statement from Christ, so what does it mean to kick against the goads? Now, the phrase is a proverb and is used as a metaphor here to compare and show how two things that are much alike, or totally different, I should say. They're not alike in most ways, but they're similar in at least one way. As an example, Paul was very different from an ox. He wasn't like an ox, but he was acting like one in his rebellion, and God knew, and God used this analogy in describing the waywardness and the stubbornness of Paul, the Pharisee, before his conversion, becoming Paul, the apostle. Take a look at Judges 3. You see, there are several uses that a goad is used for, and I see one in Judges 3. In Judges 3, verse 31. In Judges 3, in verse 31, he says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." So you see an example here, brethren, of a goad being used as a weapon. But most often they were used for prodding animals. And I mentioned before in the previous sermon that I had given here that many people in biblical times were tillers of the soil. Oxen were used to work and plow that soil. The goats were necessary tools used by the farmers to prod the animals to keep them moving forward, in a straight line. And the goat was usually a wooden shaft that had a metal point on one end. The farmer that was working the oxen would position the goat in such a way as to exert influence and control over that ox. The oxen were stubborn and refused the command directed by the farmer. The goads would be put into practice and jab or stick the oxen. Sometimes the oxen would further resist their masters by kicking at the pointed sticks. As a result, the point would be driven deeper into the flesh of the rebellious animals. The more the animal rebelled, the more animals suffered. Goads were not used as on young oxen, though, because they had not been properly trained yet. As young animals were more likely to resist the prodding, they had to be trained to resist the prodding, that they would often get hurt seriously if the goads were used. Therefore, goads were most often used on more mature oxen, which were conditioned and more easily guided by the farmers. We can see an interesting parallel here with us. In our spiritual lives, as we mature, we need to be prodded by God to keep on moving forward. He sometimes prods us like he does, like the farmer does the oxen. An interesting commentary on this phrase says this, quote, he says, quote, the expression to kick against the goads is derived from the action of a stubborn and unyielding ox kicking against the goad. And the ox would injure no one but himself, and he would gain nothing. It comes to denote an obstinate and refractory disposition and course of conduct, resisting the authority of him who has a right to command the ox to do so, and opposing the directions of a divine guidance. To the injury of him who makes the resistance, it denotes rebellion against lawful authority, and thus getting into greater difficulty by attempting to oppose the commands to duty. This is the condition of every sinner. If people wish to be happy, they should cheerfully submit to the authority of God. They should not rebel against his dealings. They should not complain against their Creator. They should not resist the claims of their conscience. By all this, they only injure themselves. No man can resist God or his own conscience and be happy. End of quote. Now, the Hebrew word for ox goad is malmad, M-A-L-M-A-D. And it means a pointed instrument fitted with a nail or sharp point. It literally means the thing that teaches. The thing that teaches. It comes from the root word lamad, L-A-M-A-D, which is the verb which means to know or to cause to know. It also means to learn or to cause to learn, which indicates the training to do the right thing. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9 says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd," capital S. The phrase "words of truth" here refers to the truth of God. Those words will prod us up in the right direction. When they're understood, they're like well-driven nails. And the word there for "driven nails" means tent pegs that hold up a tent or hold a tent upright. And God's words of truth are like firmly embedded nails to keep us in an upright position moving forward. God asked Saul why he was kicking against the goads. He was telling Saul that he'd been trying to get him to go where he was prodding him to go, but he wouldn't go. Paul had heard Stephen speak, yet he did not listen. And he continued to kick against the goads. He continued to fight against God's words by doing what he had been doing all the time, to persecuting every Christian that he could find. And he saw many people stand firm in their belief. But it didn't change Paul one bit. God firmly stopped Paul by speaking to him directly and blinding him and putting him in darkness for 3 days. Now, an interesting thing to note here, and a parallel story to this one, is the story of Jonah. Jonah was the classic example of someone in the Bible who kicked against the goads. He clearly heard the word of the Lord to go to Nineveh, but he ran. He chose to obey or disobey and went the opposite direction. And what did God do to Jonah? Just as he did to Paul, he put him in darkness for 3 days. The duality of God's actions are fascinating from time to time. It's just amazing to me. To put this in the vernacular of today and help us to understand it a little bit better, Christ might have said this: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're beating your head up against a brick wall, expecting different results." Did Paul continue to kick against the goads after his conversion? Let's turn to the book of Romans, brethren. Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. Read quite a bit of the scripture here. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. It says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me," Paul says, "and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In verse 14 he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not, what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I do, I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." And then he says in verse 20, he says, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. But I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members." Now, sin is often repeated here, the often repeated word in these verses. It's not referring here, brethren, to an act of sin in these occasions, but to the principle of sin, to the mighty force that it is. Man cannot tame sin. It lurks dormant or relatively inactive in a person's life, then is brought to the forefront by the prohibition of the law and proceeds to rise up and slay its victim, whom it has utterly deceived. Sin is very deceptive. In verse 12, Paul answers the question that he asked in verse 7, "Is the law sin?" He says the law is holy, because it comes from a holy God and searches out sin. It's a righteous because it forbids and condemns sin. Paul wants it understood that he is not depreciating the law here, for it is spiritual. That is, it comes from God who is spirit. Paul says he is unspiritual because he says he's carnal. He's unspiritual. And the word can literally mean here, fleshly. Paul says he's in rebellion to God because the law is from him. He says he's sold as a slave to sin. The slavery extends to the totality of his being, he says. It numbs and blinds him, for he confesses that he does not know what he is doing. It's a graphic picture of many an action that is carried out by a slave under a master. A slave going through certain motions under the authority and direction of that master, Satan the devil. Paul is not attempting to escape responsibility here, but he's rather putting his finger on the real culprit. And the real culprit is indwelling sin. With the master in control, and no matter how strongly he wants to do good, he finds himself kicking against the goads, even after his conversion. And we do the same thing, brethren. When we sin, we are persecuting Jesus Christ, kicking against the goads. James tells us there's three ways in which we are influenced to kick against the goads. And let's take a look at James 4, if we would. James 4. Scripture is very familiar to us. In verse 4 it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, and he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, James is addressing the 12 tribes of Israel here that are scattered abroad, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1. And he addresses them as brethren in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. He addresses them as the brethren. And he has discussed a philosophy of life here that is characteristic of an unrepentant mind. It's the major ingredient of worldliness. James talks about the desires and the pleasures. And James pictures these pleasures as residing within his readers. Pleasure is the overriding desire in their lives. Nothing will stand in the way of bringing it to fruition in their lives. Instead of a climate of peace, James says his readers were living in an atmosphere of constant fights and quarrels. This represents the pulls of the flesh. The pulls of the flesh. The first thing that can cause us to kick against the goads. Secondly, he says that we were actually using prayer, or they were actually using prayer, to ask for material things to fulfill their desires and pleasure. The words adulterers and adulteresses was used as a figure of speech for their spiritual unfaithfulness. It was a blunt term to shock the readers intended, to jar them and awaken them to their spiritual condition. James uses the word cosmos for world to refer to the system of evil that is controlled by Satan himself. It includes all that is wicked and all that is opposed to God's truth on this earth. James is referring especially to the pleasures that lure men's hearts away from God. To have a warm, familiar attitude toward the evil world and to adopt the world's set of values and want what the world wants instead of choosing God's standards is to be on good terms with God's enemy, causing us to kick against the goads. This represents, point number two, is the pulls of the world. The pulls of the world, or worldliness, as seen through the desires of our eyes. The next thing that James talks about here is pride. He says, rather than resisting God's will for us, we should resist the devil. James seems to suggest here that the spiritual unfaithfulness could have been the result of the devil's influence. So the third thing that causes us to kick against the goads is the influence of Satan the devil. John says something similar to this, but he words it a little differently than James does. And I'd like to take a look at that. First John 2. Another scripture that's very familiar to us, 1 John 2 and verse 15. John says here, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he lists three things, just like James. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Here John warns Christians not to love the world, and he gives three reasons not to, which is the love of the world, which precludes or makes impossible for us to love the Father. And secondly, the investment of love in the world is without any meaning. Because he mentioned in verse 17, the world is passing away. So that love is meaningless, unless it's the love of the Father, or the love toward the Father. Well, the word world here is mentioned 6 times, and it represents the evil system under the grip of Satan. It is a godless world. It's a godless world. The world of emptiness and evil. The world of enmity against God. And the word love is not a selfless love here. It means a love that entices by evil desires and the cravings. It is the world's ability to seduce the believer, to draw him away from the agape love of the Father. Then John lists those 3 ways that the world does this: the lust of the flesh, which is oriented toward the self, and in self-sufficient independence of God, and also one's fellow man. Not only becomes the basis for rebellion against God and for despising His law, but it also implies that everything that's materialistic, egocentric, exploitive, and selfish. And secondly, the lust of the eyes refers to everything that entices the eyes, everything that we lust after and we see with our eyes. It is the tendency to be captivated by the basic aspect of greed and desire in thought for those things that we just look at and we see them, and it entices greed. And the last is the phrase, the pride of life, which means boasting. It describes a pretentious hypocrite who glorifies in himself or his possessions. The pride of life will be reflected in whatever status is important to him. A big car, nice house. He's materialistic. He has a lot of pride. It seems to define his identity. We know that Ezekiel speaks of Satan as the one who became puffed up with pride. And his heart, because of his beauty, he was beautiful in splendor, corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor, it says. He did it through his thinking, and he does it to us through our thoughts as well. Satan has been changing the mind of man through our thinking. When most people think the word addiction, they think of a dependency on a substance, such as drugs or alcohol. And for good reason, according to the U.S. Substance Abuse and Mental Health Service Administration, an estimated 23.1 million Americans aged 12 or older have a significant problem with alcohol or drugs. But uppers, downers, and other commonly used substances aren't the only thing that Americans have become addicted to. In fact, just substitute the word behavior for substance, and you open up the definition of addiction to all kinds of dependence, some of which may be very surprising to you. Starting in the 60s with the hippie movement, we saw marijuana and psychedelic drugs like LSD. Then came along cocaine and heroin and meth, prescription drugs, alcohol, nicotine, caffeine, inhalants, sex, gambling, addiction to internet use in the wrong way, addiction to shopping channels, addiction to food, addiction to exercising, addiction to cutting, shopping, playing video games. There is even an addiction for bungee jumping because of the adrenaline high. And there's an addiction to working. And these are just a few. There's many, many more. No matter what the addiction, the desire to experience that high becomes so strong that the addict loses control of his mind. He seeks the activity despite all negative consequences. And what might happen, or what happens, is the brain begins to be rewired. It starts in the reward center of the brain, which, with cravings and desires, the brain produces a chemical neurotransmitter called dopamine. And dopamine produces a protein called delta-phos-B, which actually builds the electrical pathways. And it sends signals back for more cravings, provoking more dopamine, and the cycle is formed. It just keeps going around and around. More and more excitement and more cravings need higher levels of dopamine to get the same excitement. And the electrical path gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Two major changes takes place in the brain when this happens. And the first is called sensitization. Now, through MRIs and neuroscience, modern neuroscience, MRIs and other brain imaging, anything associated with the addiction lights up the reward center. A recovered alcoholic might experience intense cravings just walking into a pub or being shown an alcoholic drink. His brain lights up. The brain lights up when a cocaine addict is just offered a snort, or he sees a picture, a photo of two white lines on the mirror. His whole brain, it lights up. But with a non-addict, the normal reward center barely lights up. Doc told us this the last sermon he gave. It barely lights up. It shows a very different electrical path when shown something rewarding. The second major change is a very important change. It takes place. It's called desensitization, or a numbed pleasure response. It's a decline in the dopamine levels, which leaves the addict in a state of craving, especially for his addiction. And this is not just an adult problem, brethren. The average age of boys and girls regularly watching explicit videos on the internet is age 11. With a high percentage being exposed to it as early as age 7. It's an incredible statistic to me. And abusing drugs at an early age starts at age 12. And these are averages. Young people are exposed through social networking over the internet, through books, magazines, movies, and TV, and video games, an average of 300 images daily. The reward center becomes overwhelmed, and everything else is far less exciting. Normal things like eating, socializing, going to the movies, sports, and family time are put on the back burner. Satan has been busy altering the mind of man, brethren, and he's been doing it a long, long time. Let's take a look at the book of Genesis, Genesis 3. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Another scripture very familiar to us, brethren, says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'A lie. He says, you shall not surely die.'" And then he mixes in a little bit of truth. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's some truth in that, because look at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life, and eat and live forever.'" In verse 4, Satan tells a lie here, and in verse 5, he throws in some truth, as we just said. When we look at verse 6, though, we see three different things mentioned. We see the same three things mentioned by John. Look at verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh." That it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And then he says, a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. The pride of life. So we can see, brethren, Satan started to rewire the mind of man in the Garden of Eden. Since the beginning. I mentioned before about the desensitization of the brain through addictions. What begins to take place is a disconnect. People begin to look at each other as objects instead of human beings. They tend to isolate themselves from others and have a difficult time communicating. There's another addiction that is prevalent today, brethren, and it's called cell phone addiction. Or smartphone addiction. There's actually a rush of activity and a fear when you realize you're disconnected. You're out of the loop with your friends and your family and work and the world. You become anxious. It's called nomophobia. Nomophobia. It's short for no mobile phone phobia. 56% of Americans own a smartphone, or 1 in 5 people in the world. 70% of women have phone separation anxiety, while 61% of men do. Researchers have indicated that 77% of people aged 14 to 24 are nomophobic, compared to 68% of those 25 to 34. So you can see the younger age that Satan is affecting. The average college student sends and receives approximately 130 text messages per day. They check their phones 215 times per day. The average American spends 3 hours and 16 minutes per day on their phone. And now they use it in the shower. And you can look, and there's a blog where it tells you how to do that if you don't have a waterproof phone. It's actually a step program to tell you how to do that with towels and stuff. It's amazing. But nomophobia with cell phones comes with other issues as well. Something called text claw or finger cramping. Cell phone elbow causing numbness in the fingers. Eye posture causes strained back muscles from slouching. Text neck. It's excessive stress on the neck muscles. Computer vision syndrome or eye strain causing blurred vision, dizziness, and dry eyes. I'm smiling because my wife has dry eyes because of a computer. She has this. And there's something called phantom pocket vibration syndrome. There was a study that was done on college students at Indiana University. Found out that 89% of undergraduates in the study experienced phantom vibrations in their pockets when they weren't actually vibrating. Living in a revolutionary digital age, brethren, where everything is fast and instant and most importantly on the go, people are disengaged from having one-on-one, face-to-face interactions. I've seen some kids in lobbies. They're all texting. They're all sitting around. You know who they're talking to? Each other. Each other in the same room. Cell phones are eroding our personal relationships. Desensitization is not just associated with addictions, though. Addicts are not the only ones whose brains are being rewired. It's clearly obvious that there is a desensitizing that is taking place in the world today. It's nearly in every area of society. It's not restricted to just one area of thinking either, but it covers all areas of morality that encompass the life as we know it. Violence is one area that the evidence is overwhelming for anyone that would notice and take time to notice it. The enemy is very good at this tactic, and he uses it to his full advantage. And it might even surprise Christians. The average child, Christians included, sees over 70,000 murders on television alone by the time he graduates from high school. This figure, combined with the fact that 3,000 babies are aborted per day in this country alone, and we can begin to see the picture, the numbness, the desensitization. There are videos of war casualties, now the beheadings of Christians, and the burning alive of the Jordanian pilot, as mentioned in Mr. Franks' letter. So many things. There's just raw, savage actions, man to man, displaying the hand of Satan. And this is the basic component of desensitization. The flood of the environment so that it becomes common and loses its shock value. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Christ here talking to the disciples, the sign of the times, the end times. We'll break into a thought here. In verse 12, he says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." In order to understand who the many are here that he's talking about, brethren, we need to take a look at the word translated love. It's agape love. The love that people have only because God has given it to them. The people who agape love is growing cold. They must have had it in the first place. So it refers to those whom God has called into a relationship with Him. He's talking about Christians, brethren. To those whom God has called with Him, agape love is manifested first to God, because it is the dutiful, submissive, obedient love, one that does what is right regardless of whether a person or how a person feels about it. In other words, agape love has more of a moral core to it rather than an emotional one like filial or Philadelphia love. The meaning of this verse is agape love will grow cold because of lawlessness. And we show agape love to God through obedience, the opposite of lawlessness. So when disobedience increases, godly love from those who are called grows cold. Let's turn to John, 1 John 3. In 1 John 3, in verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." Nelson says that sin described in this verse is not an occasional sin, but is a consistent lifestyle of sin. And the word translated lawlessness is not the absence of the law, but a rebellion against the law. And the book of Hebrews tells us that sin is pleasurable. Take a look at Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, in verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Moses would have had pleasures, but they would have been enjoyed only at the expense of disobeying God. He chose not to do that. But those pleasures would have been temporary. Sin is pleasurable for a short period of time. As with any addiction, any recovering addict will tell you the best way to overcome the addiction is through abstinence. Abstinence, just putting it away. But when it comes to sin in our lives, everyone in this room would agree. Abstinence is easier said than done. Every recovering addict also goes through a 12-step program. Also uses a mentoring program to help them through difficult times. Someone they can call, someone who knows their addiction, and often is a recovering addict himself. I pulled up the 12-step program for Alcoholics Anonymous, and I changed the wording, brethren, just a little bit. Tweaked a few little words here and there. And it can be called Sinners Anonymous. First step is admit that we are powerless over sin. Believe that there is a God greater than ourselves who can restore us from those sins. Turn our will and our lives over to God. Make a searching and a fearless moral inventory by examining ourselves. Admit to God and to ourselves the exact nature of our sins through repentance. Let God remove the defects in our character. Humbly ask God to remove our sins. Make a list of brothers and sisters who may have something against me. Reconcile with those brothers and sisters. Continue the examination process. When we see sin, promptly remove it. Through prayer and meditation, improve my relationship with God. With this spiritual understanding as a result of these steps, carry this message to other Christians through fellowship. Step 13, take the Passover. It's that simple. As we continue our examination process, brethren, heading into the Passover, I'd like to discuss several other steps that we can do as Christians that will help prevent us from kicking against the goads, persecuting Christ through our sins. They're fundamental, very basic, and simple, like the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And you've heard them 100 times or more. I'm sure it's a lot more than that. The first step, brethren, is to build a strong personal relationship with God. Put God first in your life. Christ gives us the greatest commandment in Luke 10, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, or with all of your deep thoughts. You can be a religious person and still not have a real relationship with God the Father. How strong is your relationship with God? Is your relationship stronger today than it was last year at this time? There isn't a more important relationship that you can develop, brethren, in this life than a relationship with God the Father. Everything in your spiritual life hinges on that relationship, your relationship with God, including your eternal life. Big stake. James 4, verse 8. We were here before in James 4. This time we're in verse 8. It says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. As we already read in verse 1 through 7 before, brethren, the people set their hearts on pleasure, causing them to be estranged from God. James says, draw near to God. God will welcome them back if they return. And he says, wash your hands. And that's a command to purify your conduct. And he says, purify your hearts, meaning to clean up your thoughts and your motives. And the reference to being double-minded, brethren, describes the attempt that Christians sometimes have to love God and the pleasures of the world at the same time, which is an impossibility to do. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in God's church. It's all or nothing in God's church. God desires to be near you, but the relationship must be a mutual relationship. Step number 2. Make God your mentor. Make God your mentor. Talk to Him. A mentor is someone who knows the pulls that we have for the pleasures of sin. And at those times, brethren, talk to God in prayer. And He will see you through. He understands those pulls. He understands them. He hasn't sinned, but He understands them. Because He knows Satan, the devil. Psalm 145, verse 18. Psalm 145, verse 18. Says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. God hears the prayers, brethren, of those of His children who call on Him and who submit to His will. And Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing or continually. And Daniel, he prayed 3 times a day. Examine your prayer life. Is it better today than it was a year ago? Step number 3. Listen to what God tells you. Listen to what God says. We communicate with God in prayer, and God communicates to us through His Word, the Bible. Bible study is another tool. And the first two are tools as well. Trying to live your spiritual life without daily ingesting the Word of God is like trying to live your physical life without eating food. You generally become weaker and weaker until death occurs. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 1. It says, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will give to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, but bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. If we listen to God daily, brethren, we will live a long life, one of peace. And one of the other proverbs says safety and security. How often do we listen to God in our Bible study? As the Bereans, we search the Scriptures daily. Has our Bible study habits improved over last year? Step number 4. Think about what God tells you. Think about what God tells you. The way we think about what God tells us is through meditation. Joshua 1. Joshua 1, verse 8. Joshua 1, verse 8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it," or in it, "day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The phrase "from your mouth" refers to the custom of muttering while studying or reflecting on God's Word. And the Hebrew word translated "meditate" here is literally means to mutter. When one continuously mutters God's Word to himself, he is constantly thinking about it. If you take something else out of your brain, you have to put something in. Mr. Armstrong used to always say. We're not to only think about what God says to us, but we are to be careful to do all that He tells us to do. And meditation is another important tool to us as Christians. Step number 5 is use your power tool. Use your power tool. One of the most important tools that a Christian has, brethren, but yet is probably one of the most underused, is the tool of fasting. In 2004, a study by the Barna Research Group found that non-Christian people of faith were twice as likely as Christians to use this tool. Sad commentary for Christians, isn't it? Means Arabs and all the other religions, non-Christian, use fasting more than we do as Christians. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6 says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke?" This verse is sometimes called or referred to as the disciples' fast. The disciples' fast. It's often used by addiction support groups in how to break a habitual sin or a habit or an addiction. And the yoke here is a bondage or a bad habit that you cannot seem to break or leave behind you. You ever have a sin like that? I know you don't. Really? We all have that one particular thing that just keeps grabbing us and nagging us and coming back over and over again. That's the sin of addiction. The words "every yoke" includes the addiction to sin or habitual sin itself. How often do we use the tool of fasting as God's people to overcome habitual sin? Brethren, the Apostle Paul kicked against the goads causing him to persecute Jesus Christ through sin, both before and after his conversion. And we have done the same thing through our sins, both before and after conversion. As we examine ourselves preparing for the Passover, brethren, let's build a close personal relationship with God by taking to God in prayer always, or by talking to God in prayer always. Listening to God by the study of His Word daily. By meditating on what God tells us to do. And by fasting to help us break the addiction of sin. By following these steps, brethren, we can prevent kicking against the goads and persecuting Jesus Christ through our sins.